Most of us have been on long trips on the highway. And the interstate highway system is an amazing thing, how in the morning you can be in one state and by the evening you can be three or four states over. And if you're like me or other people, you're so thankful for those ramps they put off the highway, because that enables you to eat. It enables you to go to the restroom. It enables you to get out and take a walk if you want to. It enables you ladies to look over and say to your husband, "Dear, they sell Kraftwerks at this next exit, and I've always wanted to go there." And so you pull off that exit and then off ramp. And then if you're like me, you have to have your wife tell you which way to go after you get out of the gas station. Because when I pull out of the gas station, I honestly have to go left or right, left or right. And somehow she always knows which way to go. I'm just not too good at that. Now, I think that I've learned that when she's there, I don't think like I do when I'm alone. Because I let her think for me when I'm driving. And I know why that is. And I'm not going to tell you. Because she always tells me where to go. But she does a pretty good job. But are you thankful for on-ramps and off-ramps? I mean, it'd be a long journey if you didn't have off-ramps and on-ramps. They're very, very important. Well, our destination is the gospel. We talked about that last week. Nothing but the gospel. Not to make our new gospel, not to alter the old and the everlasting gospel. The gospel is not a better marriage. The gospel is not being a better parent, although it is a part of that. We're not trying to get people off drugs. We're not trying to get people off alcohol. We're not trying to tell them, you need off alcohol, so therefore you need to be saved. Now, it's in there. But the gospel is the wrath of God rests on your soul, and he sent a substitute to pay for your sin. Jesus died, was buried, he rose again. He calls you to repent of your sin, to be reconciled to Jesus. So many people have believed a false gospel. And then if the gospel is you have a better marriage, what happens when your marriage falls apart? Gospel failed, didn't it? If the gospel is, hey, your business will get better, what happens when your business fails? The gospel failed. The gospel never fails. And so our destination is the gospel. But there can be some on-ramps that we can use effectively. And one of those on-ramps that will get us to our destination of the gospel is our testimony, is what God has done through Jesus in our life. So we're talking to somebody, we're conversing with somebody, and we're thinking, how in the world can I get this to move around to be able to talk about Jesus? You can tell others just what happened to you. And I think this is so important because some of you may realize that maybe nothing happened to you. That's why it's important to sit down and write out your testimony. Look in John chapter 4. We're going to go through the account here and just see how Jesus spoke with this woman. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And I've kind of divided this up in little sections to help us to follow the sort of the flow of this. This is an amazing chapter. We're not going to be able to get everything in. But first of all, Jesus coming to the well. In verses 1 to 6, Jesus is traveling with his disciples. Verse number 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So he's heading to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. A lot of history there. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So let me give you a little background here. Jesus and his disciples are walking and traveling, going to Galilee from Judea. The shortest path was go through Samaria to get to where he was going. Now you have to understand something very important about the Jewish people and the Samaritans, this woman that he talked to. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The very strict Jews, and most of them were. Not everybody, as we'll see here. But the Jews and Samaritans had a years and years and years of history of just hating one another. An devout Jewish man or woman or family would not go through Samaria. They would take the much longer route around to avoid any kind of contact with these unclean people. Folks, racism didn't start in the United States. It's been going on even in the Old Testament. This stuff between them began way back in the book of Kings. And we see this here very powerfully. They hated each other. The Samaritans were part Gentile, part Jews. They worshipped on different sites, different mountains. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans believed in only the first five books of the Bible. The Jews believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch and the prophets. So they had all of these great differences. There were fightings and disagreements. And there's this great hatred. But we see in verse 4 where it says, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, could be one of two reasons, or both. It was shorter, right? But many scholars, and I tend to believe that there's much more in verse 4. Why did he have to pass through Samaria? Because he had a divine appointment with this woman. Now, Jesus being a Jew and his disciples being Jewish, they're walking with him, and they obviously didn't follow the strictest laws because they are walking there. The disciples are going to go get food for them. And a real devout Jew would not even take food from a Samaritan because if they touched it, it'd be unclean. So I think the disciples still struggled with this racism here, but they didn't hold it quite as much as the most devout, strict Jew would do. Look at verse 6. They come to a place where Jacob's well was. A lot of history. And Jesus was what? Tired. You ever get tired? You ever get weary? In the last 2 years, I've never heard as much from people this statement. I'm so tired. I'm so tired. I'm so tired. To me, that's a new statement. But life is so hectic and it's busy and we do get tired. Isn't it wonderful to know that our Lord got tired and he was wearied from his journey and he actually decided, I got to sit down. You ever been like that? I just got to sit down. Anybody like that? Would you like to stand up through the whole sermon like I have to? He had to sit down. And so we find out later that verse 8, the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. I want you to picture this in your mind. Jesus is just sitting down by the well. Whew, he's tired. And the disciples are gone. It's just Jesus. Next we have conversing with the woman. Verses 7 to 27. And I've broken this up in two parts. So now this woman comes, the Samaritan woman, this outcast woman, this half-breed, so to speak, in the mind of a Jewish person, comes with her bucket to gather water at the well. Verses 7 to 15 is physical water contrasted with living water. So now Jesus is going to show us physical water contrasted with the living water. And we're going to see how he turn this whole conversation to talk about him. Look at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, stop right there. A Jewish man did not speak to a woman in public, let alone a Samaritan woman. Jesus said to her, can I have a drink? Give me a drink. Jesus is thirsty. Not only is the Son of God tired, but the Son of God is thirsty. He's going to use this conversation to bring about a gospel presentation to this woman. Now, I want to highlight just a few things in this passage. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, and look, she notices, why are you talking to me? How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I think this grabbed her attention. She realized that here is somebody who should be hating me. Here is somebody who should be not talking to me. Here is somebody that should be shunning me, but he's talking to me. I think that was part of grabbing her attention. I think this began to help break down her heart. Just the fact that he showed concern and he showed love and he didn't stick with the cultural norms. This something different was going on here. And I can't help to think, what about us? Would you share Jesus to a homosexual? As much as we know it's wrong, would you share Jesus with him? Would you invite him over for dinner? Or her over dinner? Would you sit by him on the bus or on the plane? Well, on the plane you may have to, right? Now listen, I'm not going to say that's not uncomfortable. But would you? Would we believe in the grace of God enough to help us to do what Jesus did? And maybe it's just the simple fact that we are not walking around with our noses snubbed up in the air and say, I would never do that, that just might break down the heart of the wicked. I think it has a big part of it, though that's not the gospel, but it is a reflection of the gospel. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Look at verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus takes this water that he wants to drink physically and he begins talking about some other kind of water, living water. He's turning the conversation to talk about what is most important. But I saw some amazing things here. Notice back in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, a gift is given. Who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink. You would ask him and he would have given you living water. Verse 14, I will give him this water and you'll never be thirsty. I will give. It's a gift. I will give. Jesus establishes the fact that whatever this living water is a gift. It comes from Jesus. It comes from God. Notice verse 11. The woman's not quite sure what he's talking about. The woman said to Jesus, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. And this well is very deep. Where do you get that living water? Do you know why Jesus didn't have a bucket? Because the water he is offering her is him. He didn't need a bucket. He is the living water. Now notice how the woman's thinking here. Verse 12. She says, now notice this. And let me stop here. She is a Samaritan. And they had some problems. But that doesn't mean that they totally rejected everything. They believed the Messiah was coming. They did have their own system, although they did not know God. So it wasn't that they rejected that there was no God in O God. But they did have some problems. And so look at, she shares some stuff that she knows here in verse 12. She says to Jesus, now hold the phone. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, and so did his sons and his livestock. So in other words, Jacob gave us a well, and it has been providing us water. In fact, one of the Greek words that John uses here about well is, one of them is a very deep dugout well. The other one is a well that has a spring flowing underneath it, which supplied the well that was dug out continuously. So she realizes this is a provision from Jacob. It fed us, it fed his father and her brothers, our sisters, and all of these people. So there is a provision, but Jesus in verse 13 said to her, well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. And so Jesus compares his provision to Jacob's provision. Both were provisions, but one was physical and temporal. The other one was eternal and everlasting. And Jesus simply states a fact. Listen, ma'am, whatever your name is, if you drink of this water from this well, you'll have to keep coming back and coming back and coming back. But the water I give, you will never, 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 never be thirsty again. And I'm wondering what this lady is thinking, because chances are she came at noon. If John is using the Jewish time, thinking of time here, it would be about noon. There are a couple of verses in the Old Testament that say the ladies came in the evenings to draw water. You didn't come at noon, the hottest part of the day. It's very possible that she came at noon because she was an outcast, and you'll see why here in just a few moments. And so she is thinking, still on a physical level. Notice verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water ever again. Now listen, you know at this point what most of us would have done? She's saved. What a great
Give me this water. Pray this prayer. You're a part of the kingdom.
I can just see it now.
Sign on the dotted line. Get on Facebook and put her on the Who Got Saved This Week list. And man, look how great we are. And I can just see it from verse 15. I want this water. Oh, pray. Here's, repeat after me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner.
I can just see it. But not true salvation. Not Jesus. Jesus didn't do that at all. Because there is much more to be dealt with at this point. And the second part, false worship compared to true worship. So now Jesus goes from a comparison between water, drinking water, and everlasting water, now to something she brings up, false worship and true worship. And Jesus is going to do something here that our culture tells us don't ever do. You know what he does? He exposes her sin. Our culture says, you can't do that because people won't listen to you. You'll be accused of judging. You can't tell people their sin because the Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. One of the most misquoted, taken out of context verses in all of the Bible. Well, you'll blow your opportunity to reach them if you expose them. You won't get big crowds. You won't get multiple conversions. You'll never grow your church if you insist on talking about sin. I challenge you this week, turn on religious TV and write down how many times that preacher talks about sin. Oh, there are some good ones, but don't turn into those. It's amazing. Mostly it's you can be a better worker. You can have joy in your life. You can be happy. You can be all that you can be. Jesus does something here in his method of evangelism that in our day and age, we're told, don't do that. He exposes her sin. What happened to John the Baptist when he exposed the sin of the king, Herod? What'd he do? Yeah, somebody did it right. He was upset because that may happen too. That just may very well happen. But let's learn from the example of Jesus. Look at verse 16. Jesus, instead of signing her up, instead of getting her into the church and having her sign that I got saved list, he knows there's something not right yet. So in verse 16, Jesus just goes right to this amazing thing. Jesus would flunk every evangelism class, most of them in Bible colleges today. Jesus said to her, I wish I knew her name, but I don't have it. Go, call your husband and come here. Now, let's admit, Jesus has a little more advantage than we got. But don't you many times learn about the people's lives you work with and who are your neighbors? You learn about their lives. So Jesus says, hey, go call your husband and come here. Now she just got done saying, I want this water. There was no pray this prayer. It was, hey, go get your husband and come back. And the woman, verse 17, is just so honest. The woman answered him, well, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying you have no husband. For you have had five husbands. And the one you now have, and in our culture, the one you are now sleeping with and living in sexual sin with is not your husband. What you've said is true. In other words, when she said, I have no husband, Jesus said, that's what you're saying is true. And by the way, just a side note here, this verse proves that just because people have a physical relationship, that does not make them married. A marriage is two people covenant between one another to eliminate each other's loneliness and to love one another and put the other one first. And anybody never fail in that? We all fail in that. But marriage is not sex. It's a gift from God for those that sign that covenant. Now, this is amazing. We have revealed to us why she's an outcast. Why she's probably there at noon. This woman's had five husbands. She's sleeping with another man right now, and they have not tied the knot yet. And it's possible that nobody wants to be around her. Nobody wants to talk to her. Nobody cares about her. And here Jesus talks to her. I don't know about you, but I find that fascinating. Because I'll be honest with you today, sometimes I think I am more righteous than others. Sometimes I think that I am better than that person living in sin. Anybody here struggle with that? Oh, I don't get up in the morning and say that. I don't put in my diary, I'm awesome. Go look at yourself in the mirror again. I'll be right back. Still awesome? We don't do that, do we? But how about it when you're at the store and you see the two girls holding hands walking together? Now listen, I'm not saying that doesn't turn your stomach, but I got to be honest. There are times in my heart when I think I'm better than them. Is that you? Be honest. God looks right into your heart. And sometimes I snub myself, my nose up at people. I don't even know I'm doing it. And Jesus simply loves this person enough to talk to her about living water. And she brings up verse 19. Something's going on in her mind. There's a transition going on. Jesus isn't trying to get her to repeat this prayer, this magic prayer. Jesus isn't trying to get her to sign on the church list. He's not trying to get her to walk the aisle at the well. But notice what's going on in her heart. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Something's happening. She realizes, I'm not just talking to this guy here who's not following Jewish laws. There's something different about this one. Wouldn't it be great if unbelievers looked at us and said, "You know what? There's something different about that guy. Those ladies you work with and those men you work with and those people you see, wouldn't it be awesome if they realized, you know, there's something different about Stephen at work. There's something different about Joe at the terminal at the truck place. There's something different about Will in this engineering shop, or whatever you call it. There's something different in Faith over at the fireplace." She works at the fire extinguisher place. "There's something different about my neighbor. They're different." She begins to have this transition about, who am I talking to here? And she brings up a topic about worship. Look in verse number 20. She says, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain." Remember, Jewish Samaritans, the difference. "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you're saying that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." So she brings up another topic, and Jesus doesn't get sidetracked. He brings it right back to that you need salvation. You need to worship the Father. Look at verse 22. And Jesus just goes, he just says the truth. He tells the lady that she's wrong and all of her Samaritans are wrong. "You worship." Oh, no, I missed verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Whoa. Now listen, that was God's plan, wasn't it? You shall worship. You shall set up a place of worship. All those are pointing to the Messiah that's going to come and take that away. But Jesus is saying that worship for all time has not been a place. It's been in the heart. And there is an hour coming, I think he's talking here about his death, burial, and resurrection, where you will worship not in Jerusalem and you will worship not on the Mount Gerizim, but you will worship me. Read on here. Verse 21, "The hour is coming, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Verse 22, you're wrong. "You worship what you do not know." You're wrong to this woman. Oh, you can't tell anybody they're wrong, can you? They'll never be converted. They'll never believe. You have to go gentle. Well, we should be gentle in truth, but Jesus just flat out says, "Ma'am, you're worshiping, but you don't know. You're wrong. We worship," Jesus says, "the Jews, what we know. For salvation is from the Jews." Now, what does that mean? Jesus says, you and the Samaritans are wrong. We are right because salvation comes from the Jews. In other words, the Messiah is coming from the Jewish people. That's what he's saying here. The Messiah is coming. Jesus is coming. Salvation is from the Jews. Notice verse 23, Jesus points to something. "But the hour is coming, and it is here right now, when the true worshipers," which means there can be false worshipers, "will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." You see, worship was always from the heart. And Jesus basically says, you know, this issue you're talking about, which mountain to worship on, isn't that important. Because Jesus is seeking true worshipers, and the Father is seeking those to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and anywhere, in spirit, opposite of tradition, opposite of ritual, opposite of showing up to a church service and just leaving and it never touching your heart. Worshiping Him in spirit and truth. In other words, Jesus is saying to her that this is to change your heart. This is to get down deep into your heart. Very deep. Real. Spirit. Small s, not large s. And it's always with truth. God's truth. The truth of Jesus. Now look on here. Verse 24. Jesus says God is spirit. And you worship Him, it has to be in spirit and truth. The woman said back to Him, I know that Messiah is coming who is called the Christ. She knew that Jesus was coming. Even rejecting the prophetical books, the prophets, and only believing in the first five books, which are several verses. We looked at one, Genesis 3:15. She says when He comes, He will tell us all things. Now there's two possibilities there. One is that she's basically saying, I'm not sure what you're telling me is true. So when the Messiah comes, when Jesus comes, He'll settle this question I just asked you about where to worship. So she might not be so convinced He's telling the truth. Or maybe she is realizing that this person she's talking to might just be the Messiah, or maybe does know the truth. A lot of things are going on in her mind. But she knows Messiah. She knows the Savior is coming. And He'll tell us all things. He will clear everything up. And Jesus next drops a bombshell on this lady. Jesus said to her, verse 26, I who speak to you am He. Wow. What do you think she was thinking then? Hey, when the Messiah comes, He'll tell us all things. Ma'am, the one who's speaking to you, it's me. I am the Messiah. What did she do? Would you like to see the look on her face? There, you know, I had a few occasions where I worked in an airport to meet some people. And I didn't know who they were. And for you old baseball fans may know who Al Kaline is. Anybody recognize him? A Hall of Fame baseball player, Detroit Tigers. He was sitting in our lobby one night because we had Detroit Tigers farm team, and all those guys came in all the time during the spring, during February and March. And I used to collect baseball cards, and he's just sitting there on the couch in the lobby, and I'm going through my shutdown stuff, you know, dumping the coffee out and vacuuming. And I look, and are you Al Kaline? Oh, I'm Al Kaline. Okay, Al Kaline. You know what I said? I had your baseball card, you know, really great. I said, really sharp. And I said, and I had a connection with him. You know what it was? Evansville, farm team of the Detroit Tigers. Yeah, I'm from Evansville. Oh, yeah, the Evansville Aces. You guys won all those basketball championships back when Jerry Sloan was playing. Yeah, Al Kaline, my buddy, give me a hug. Well, I didn't hug him. One time we had the St. Louis Cardinals out there on the ramp. Chris Carpenter, I can't think of all the names now. The one they traded that's from where I pastored in Illinois. Every time Isringhausen, when they had like 12 runs, when he came in, they lost. But all these, remember that, how nerve-wracking that was? Mike Shannon, the announcer, they're all out there on the airport. Now, I recognized Mike Shannon when he came in. And I had no idea. I'm hanging around him. Hey, you need some coffee? You need some ice? You know, can I do this? Can I do that? And all of a sudden, Hey, you're Jason Isringhausen. You're Chris Carpenter. Have you ever been? It's just weird. Like, wow. I can imagine all of a sudden Jesus said, hey, ma'am, I'm Jesus. She pulled out her iPad. She got on there and guess what? Facebook. I just met Jesus. Can you imagine the comments? You're drunk. You're nuts. You're an outcast. You're always lying. You've had five husbands. But Jesus just says, that's me. And now we get to communicating her testimony. Now, listen, I don't know exactly when God opened her heart and she got saved. But somewhere in the next few minutes, God is opening her heart. But I want you to see verse 28. Well, verse 27. The disciples come back. Now, what do you think they thought when they saw Jesus talking with a woman? Not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman. Now, they're not going to rebuke Jesus. They're not going to show him disrespect. But they marveled, verse 27, that he was talking with a woman. But none of the disciples said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" But my guess is they were thinking it, you know? They were thinking it. So the woman, verse 28, left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, now stop right there. All of a sudden, something doesn't mean much anymore, does it? What is it? The water. All of a sudden, what she came for, bringing her big water jar, didn't mean a thing to her. She left the water jar right there, and she went away into the town and began to talking to the people, the same people that she left before, who probably she was an outcast from, who she went to the well at noon so that she didn't have to be around them. They probably, you know, shunned her. And I know we're just inferencing that, if that's the right word, from the text, from the context and sort of the whole overall thought. But I think it's amazing that all of a sudden, now she's going to the townspeople whom before she left. Something is going on in her life. There is a change going on. When exactly did God open her heart and the wind blow, John chapter 3? I don't know. It's interesting, we had a meal last night celebrating 56 years, and my nephew and their grandson works now at the jail, which we'll be going tomorrow night to. And he was talking about the classes that us chaplains have. And he said that the guards talk about it. And the guards will talk about it. I guess they can look in the rooms and they'll see these inmates, you know, raising their hands and crying, and "I'm going to change my life." And the minute they walk out of the class and they walk back into the little pods, it's the same thing. The same sinful language, the same deceitfulness, the same craftiness. Absolutely nothing changing. Not this woman. Not this woman. Something changed from the class with Jesus to leaving the class, because realness stays. And notice again, she left her water jar and she went to the people. And look what she said in verse 29. "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Wow. Listen, folks, what was she impressed with in verse 29 the most? The very thing that people tell us today: don't talk about people's sin. What was she so thrilled with? "Come see a man who told me all of my sin." Oh, the guy you're with now is not your husband, and you've had five. "How dare you talk about my life? That's none of your business." No, not with this lady, because God was working in her heart. And she simply goes. And you know what she does right there? She tells her testimony, right? "Come see a man." In fact, when you see that's in a form of a question, "Can this be the Christ?" doesn't necessarily mean that she was doubting, but in her state and her position, she wouldn't want to necessarily go into town and start telling all these people how to live and what to do. Have you ever said a question, but there's hope in it? "Could this be the Christ?" I think most scholars believe that's what she was saying. "Could this be the Christ?" In other words, it is. An amazing thing. She just simply goes. Now, let me share something with you. Wasn't her testimony kind of short? Wasn't it short? That's all it was. Listen, you've got to come see Jesus. He told me I'm a sinner. This is the Christ. Well, see, it was back in AD 32. Or AD 16, and I was a young girl. I had my first husband. No, didn't get in all those details. Now, quickly, the next verse, 31 to 38. Jesus is going to take a few moments here to counsel his disciples. Now, all that has gone on. the guys come back from getting the steak or the fish or whatever they had. And Jesus knows that they're thinking, what's he doing? Talking to this woman. And not only that, but she's a Samaritan. Jesus counsels them. Verse 31, the disciples urge Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. Eat. And Jesus took this time to teach him. But he said, guys, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples, they didn't get it either. Said to each other, hey, who brought him some food? Has anyone brought him something to eat? Hey, did you? I don't see any leftovers around. Well, you know, Jesus eats everything. He never leaves any leftovers. They're thinking on a physical level like the woman used to think. Who brought him some takeout? And Jesus is probably going, these are the guys I picked? That's just his grace, isn't it? And then Jesus teaches him a lesson. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We're going to come back to that in the conclusion. Then Jesus gives them a little lesson, verse 35. Listen, guys, don't you all say this? There are yet 4 months to go, and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. In other words, there may be 4 months until the grain harvest, but I want you guys right now to lift up your eyes in the city of Evansville, in your neighbors, in your relatives, wherever God puts you, in your workplace, lift them up now because the fields are white for harvest now. Verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, spiritual harvest. So that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Verse 37, this is a saying that holds true. One sows and another reaps. And then Jesus goes on and tells them, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Talking about all the prophets who came before that laid the foundation of the Messiah coming. The things that that lady knew that he talked to. I've sent you to reap what they sowed. Verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So he's basically teaching them, guys, my sustenance is to do the Father's will. And there are two crops here. You know how to be farmers. You know how to go out into the fields and say, well, it's about 3 months, about 4 months, and then we'll get out the oxen and we'll harvest the field and we'll get the gleaners, but the harvesters, and we'll bring in the gain. You know how to do that. But guys, I want to tell you something. I don't want you to bring just crops into the barn. I want you to bring people into my kingdom. That's what he's counseling his disciples, because he's going to be gone soon and that's going to be their job. Now, Jesus saves, but he tells us to be a part of that. That's he chooses to use us. And so something amazing happens. Verse 39 to 42. The converting of the lost. Something amazing happens. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's what? Testimony. What? The woman probably didn't even know it, but an on-ramp to the gospel was her testimony. This is what Jesus did for me. And again, he told me all I ever did. So the men, the people of the town, believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. Did God open their heart here yet? Or was the seed, as the gospel, the parable of the sower says, beginning to germinate? Then God gives them, we don't know, salvation, when it took place. But notice, let's keep reading verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Now look at this. Look back in verse 30. They went out of the town, the Samaritans, and were coming to Jesus. So Jesus knew that the Samaritans had left where they were, where the woman told them about Jesus, and they were coming. Jesus said, lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest, a spiritual harvest into my kingdom. What were the white fields? The Samaritans coming. The ones that were considered outcast and half-breeds and evil and rotten and not worthy of salvation. Those are the ones who were coming that Jesus said, guys, lift up your eyes. I'm coming to them, not just the Jews, but to all the world. That psalm that Bill read earlier. Verse 40, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. So for 2 days, Jesus just teaches and preaches, and they learn more, and they learn more. And verse 42, they go back to the woman. And notice what they say to the woman. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for now we have heard for ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That tells me that this woman also said, he is the Savior of the world. And notice here, they said, lady, it wasn't just your testimony, but it was the on-ramp. The on-ramp. You brought us to Jesus. Jesus brought us to the Father. That salvation. Isn't that simple? That's what they said to the woman. She simply was changed. She shared her testimony. She brought them to Jesus. Jesus brought them to the Father, because chapter 4 says that the Father seeks what? Worshippers. True worshipers. Her testimony was the on-ramp for their salvation. And many, many, many people believed. Now let's just make a few points of application and we'll be done. I love Psalm 66, 16. Listen to what the psalmist said. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. You know, sometimes we make witnessing just too hard. Just too hard. Isn't that a great verse? Come and hear, and I'll tell you what he has done for my soul. What's he done for your soul? Tell people. Yeah, but they'll think I'm... Sure they will. But you might be the one that brings them to Jesus, and Jesus is the one that brings them to the Father. Luke 8. I was in my Bible reading, I came across this, and I made a note of it to come back to it when I got to this message. Listen to this. The man from whom the demon... Luke 8, 38 and 39. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying... Now look what Jesus told this man whom he had rescued from the demons. Jesus' words. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Same as Psalm 66, isn't it? I want to hang around you, Jesus. No, 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 no. You go back home and you just declare how much God has done for you. You know what that is? Testimony. Testimony. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. That's it. That's what the woman did. That's what this man released of demons did. You just simply go and say, you know, this is what Jesus did for me. And that's the challenge of this week's application question, to write down what Jesus did for you. Three quick things to help us to get through this. Number one, in sharing your testimony, to help fight fear and doubt in evangelism. And the key word we want you to remember is remember. So giving your testimony will help you fight fear and doubt in evangelism. Well, how does that work? Whenever you start to fear and tremble, when you know God is opening a door to share the gospel, if you even begin to doubt, well, God will never save that person. They're too far gone. There is just absolutely no way. Take time to remember what he did for who? You. That's exactly right. Listen to Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were at one time separated from Christ. Many of you shared that earlier. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Remember. When you begin to be afraid, when you begin to doubt and fear, stop and remember, he saved your sorry life. Right? He saved your sinful life. Marvel at his grace that he entered into your life and he broke your hard heart. I'll tell you, tomorrow night, Tim and I are going to the jail, and
Man, I'm going to tell you, you talk about hard hearts and con men. That's why they call them convicts. They're con men. They con you. That's their job. And I'll be honest, there are many times I'll go there and I have to say, God, forgive me, but I believe you can change these sinners. And I know they're hard-hearted, and I know that they're into everything you can imagine. But listen, class, if God could save a 10-year-old boy who never robbed a bank and never was a thief and all that, who was just as much a sinner as them, he can save one of them. And I know what you're thinking when you go to work. God will never save that coworker in that cubicle next to you. I used to listen to all the stories when I worked at the airport, and I heard all the stories on Friday about where they're going to go party this weekend. And how much on Monday, how much they drank. And man, I didn't even know where I was at, man. And why even share? They just don't care. Think back of your testimony. If God could save you, God can save anybody. Well, Pastor Tim, you're saying you're making me feel like I was rotten. Bingo. And so am I. I couldn't believe it. I was listening to a song this couple weeks ago on K-Love. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I was going to write it down, look it up, but I'd never heard it before. Basically, the song was saying, God, I'm glad you found something worthy in me to die for. Has anybody heard that? Does that ring a bell? I couldn't believe it. And that was the whole chorus. Glad you found something worthy in me to come and die for. That's it. You got to believe. Thank you. You got to believe you're someone worth dying for. And I'm driving. I'm listening to that. I'm saying, oh, I can't believe that. And how many people hear that song and say, yes, I was worth dying for. I was, what? Does the Bible say we were worth dying for? Or does the Bible say there was none righteous, no, not one? Does the Bible say that these unbelievers are snakes and serpents and thieves and wicked, and all of us have gone our own way, and all of us have turned our back on God, and no one seeks God. No one, no one, no one. But I believe God thinks I'm worthy to send Jesus to die for. Well, she did it better than I did. Nobody's worthy. What a terrible song. But it sounds good, and I imagine there'll be millions who'll go, oh, God, oh, it's this wonderful. I hope you listen closely and make sure things are biblical. So when you begin to doubt, stop and remember this. Remember Ephesians 2. Marvel at His grace that broke your heart, that saved your hard heart. If He can save you and me, He can save anybody. Second thing in telling your testimony is to encourage other Christians to share the gospel. And the key word is encourage. So we have remember and encourage. You know, there's one thing us Christians ought to be doing. Not only to unbelievers, but to believers. We ought to be talking a lot about what God's doing in our lives. Right? We ought to be talking a lot about. That's why I love testimonies. And I'll be frank, and I can't remember necessarily in our church, but in years past, I can remember sometimes testimonies where you'd look at the congregation and go, is God doing anything in their lives? And it's not wrong to say what God did in 1945 and 1965 and 1973. Those are great too. But I love to hear when people say, this week, my heart was so discouraged and I just wanted to quit. But I got in the scriptures and God showed me His love and God showed me His truth. Here's the verse that I read. Doesn't that thrill you to hear people share their heart? Wouldn't it encourage this morning to hear people share their heart? To be able to listen to somebody on this side and that side and go, hey, they're just like me. They're just like me. They struggle like I do. They need God like I do. Hey, that helped them? I'm going to try that. There ought to be a lot of sharing our testimonies, not only with unbelievers, but just a lot of talking about, you know, this is what God's doing in my life. God is challenging me to share His gospel more. God is challenging me to stop worrying. God is challenging me that He is who He said He is. He is God. He is the King. He is the Creator.
rather than, well, 1947, I got saved. Hey, that's wonderful. But I want to hear what God's doing now. Amen? It's just so encouraging. And it's also encouraging, you know, in the last few weeks, we've had a couple of our folks say, hey, can I say something? And they've talked about their burden for unbelievers and how God opened the door to share Christ with this person. That's encouraging for us to hear that. That's encouraging for us to say, wow, they're doing it at work. So can I. It's just encouraging. You know, we talk a lot about football and, you know, it's the big game and teamwork and stuff. And sometimes we forget we're a team. And how team members can encourage other team members. And team members can challenge other team members by sharing your testimony. You know, our conversations ought to be full of stuff like this. This is what the Lord has done. This is what the Lord has been doing. This is what the Lord is doing right now in me. So, remember, God saved you. He can save anybody. Encourage others by sharing your testimony. Be encouraged by sharing your testimony. And the last thing, number three, to share your testimony, it helps that on-ramp to steer conversations with unbelievers towards the good news and bear witness of its truth in your life. We share our testimony because it's the honor. It steers the conversation. Have you ever been in a conversation and you know that you're there, but you just can't quite steer it to get it to that point? Like Jesus, just a master. You know, just a master. I need a drink. Well, the well's pretty deep. You don't have a bucket. Hey, if you knew who's talking to you, I'd give you living water. I'd be like, wow, what a master. You know? Where are you supposed to worship? You just turned it right into the gospel. I'm the Messiah. The Messiah is salvation. And your testimony can be that on-ramp to steer that conversation from football to Jesus. From the economy to Jesus. Whatever you're talking about. Use that testimony. Isn't that what this lady did? Now remember, your testimony is not the gospel. We talked about that last week. That's not the gospel. But it can be an on-ramp to the destination of the gospel. So what'd she do before we conclude? She simply told others about her experience with Christ, didn't she? That's all she did. I really think that sometimes we make it too complicated. Rather than just saying, you know, I was a rotten sinner and Jesus, he saved me. He cleansed me. He forgave me. She directs them to Jesus and Jesus did the changing. Now let me give you a little hint here and then we'll conclude. This is in your community group books. You say, I don't know how to put together my testimony. Well, join the club, right? And there are four things, and this is in your book, to help you work through this. You just simply think about, what was my life like before Christ? Now listen, if at this first question you go, I don't think my life was any different. You may want to stop and say, Jesus, am I your child? Now listen, I'm not saying that you went from robbing banks to giving money to banks. I'm not saying... I mean, I was saved when I was 10. I didn't have a whole lot of baggage. But there ought to be a new direction, new life. And so what was your life like before Christ? Secondly, how you came to repent of your sins. That's part of your testimony. Okay, did somebody share the life-saving message of Jesus to me? Was it a friend? Was it a church service? What did God use to bring the gospel to me? Third question, what your life has been like since knowing Christ. How has your life changed? You know, I used to care only about me. Now God is changing me. And maybe that does include some of the sins you were a part of. I know God delivered you from pursuing those. And fourthly, how the person you're sharing with can experience the same. Believe and repent. So that'll give you a little roadmap. Now I want to conclude, and thanks for listening for a while today. I want to conclude with one thing. What's the heart of God in this whole passage? Because that's what we have to grab. We have to be able to grab the heart of God. Look back in verse 6. I think we see the heart of God in Jesus. Verse 6. Jesus was wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. He was tired. He was weary. His legs were heavy. His mouth was dry. He was sweating. He was thirsty. He wanted to stop. And he sat down. Have you ever learned that there's never a good time to evangelize? You can always find an excuse, can't you? There's just never a good time. We're either tired or busy or preoccupied, or we've convinced ourselves it won't do any good, and 1,000 other excuses. So what caused Jesus to not allow verse 6 to affect him? Look at verse 34. This is his heart. When he counseled his disciples, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me. My life is to do the will of him that sent me, to accomplish his work." Look at that, those two words, my food. My sustenance is more than food. My fuel, my purpose, my life, why I'm here is more than just feeling good. It's more than just eating. My sustenance, what fuels my life is what? Verse 34. Is accomplishing my Father's work, and that is bringing the gospel to those people who are coming, the fields that are white under harvest. And he was so consumed with pleasing his Father that all of a sudden he wasn't thirsty anymore. He forgot about the thirst. He forgot about the being tired. He forgot about the hunger. It just didn't matter anymore, because what was more important to him was this outcast lady who had five husbands and sleeping with one now who wasn't her husband needed redeemed. And he knew there were a bunch more folks who needed redeemed too that he wanted to go to. These outcast people, these Samaritans. He was consumed with that. That was his heart. That was his heart. And I'd be the first to admit, and you would probably be too, isn't it easy to get consumed with other things that don't matter? You know, annual meetings and business meetings, I hate them. I hate them. They're necessary. I hate that. I've pastored for 21 years. I hate meetings. I hate them. I just wish it could be preaching and sharing the gospel, encouraging one another. Man, that's where it's at. But we have to do those things so things can be done decently in order, and everybody knows, and we keep track of what God has given us. It's very, please, I'm not saying it's not important, but I just, it'd be so neat if we didn't have to do that. The early church had to do it. So, and you know why my heart is like that? Because my heart is, this is what's important. Sharing the gospel, sharing truth, learning how to share with others, growing and changing, living for God, having the heart of God. And even in those other things that we have to do, we never make them number one. And that's what happens many times. The heart of God gets down here, and that stuff gets up here. So I want to encourage you this week. Write out your testimony. Maybe God will show you some things about yourself you haven't seen. Maybe you won't see a change. Maybe you can't pinpoint a time. God may do a great work in your life. And pray that God will give you his heart, capture his heart, so you can just go to somebody else and say, you know what? Jesus changed me and saved me. And then they go to Jesus, and Jesus takes them to the Father. And let me just close by that verse again. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I'll tell you what he has done for my soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, preached for a long time today, but it's worth it. God, I think when most of us look at our life, most of us are not people who, we just love being in front of people. We love being in charge. We love being in the limelight. We love talking. We love saying, look at me and listen to me. And most of us are not like that. We just assume be behind the scenes. We just assume, help and love and give and care, but to actually be bold. A lot of us, we're just not wired like that. But Lord, I believe your grace has wired us like that. And God, raise up your servants in this place that we'll walk by faith, and you'll begin to change us and give us a boldness, give us a desire. And that's most of all, Lord, we want to capture your heart. God, change our heart. when we see two girls or two boys at the store, or two men or two ladies expressing their sinful lifestyle, break our heart and change us the way we view them. We know it's sin. We know it'll be judged. But Lord, help us to look past that and see them as Jesus saw this outcast. Maybe it's somebody we work with that's in deep sin. God, change us. Burden us. And Lord, I pray that you would challenge us to sit down with a piece of paper and pen and really think through what you've done in our life. God, open doors that we can share the gospel. Change us and give us your heart, that we can talk about you and you can talk about your Father inside their heart and take them to you, that they can be redeemed. Be our helper in Christ's name. Amen.